This morning's reading is from 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 1. And it's on page 1189 in the Bibles in front of you. 1189. Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. This is the word of the Lord.
Had a brief glance at the on the back of the song sheet, then you may think that you're in for a daunting time as we try to get our heads around the future. Certainly, two of our occasional Sunday morning speakers who I bumped into yesterday and who noticed that I was struggling with my man cold, which half of you will appreciate is a serious condition, hoped that I would survive till this morning, as they didn't appreciate the idea of having a last-minute request to speak on the Lord Jesus Christ, Antichrist, Israel, and the Millennium in 25 minutes. So the talk will be in two parts, briefly sharing the main points of agreement regarding the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then secondly looking at the points of contention, which are secondary as far as our salvation is concerned. What views you take on them won't affect your eternal destiny adversely, in other words. But nevertheless, it is important to try and get our heads around some of these things, because if we do get some wrong, it could adversely affect the advancement of the Christian gospel, particularly to some groups. Now, the reason why some of these things are contentious is because lying behind them are a couple of points of divergence. One is that Christians often disagree whether to understand certain apocalyptic passages, in other words, the kind of stuff you get in the book of Revelation, whether you're to understand such things literally or symbolically, whether they are invisible or visible, whether they take place in the heavenlies or whether they take place on earth. And the other area of disagreement is to do with the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and promises. Often, they have an Old Testament historical fulfillment, and or they have a New Testament fulfillment. But the question is, does that exhaust them? Does that exhaust the fulfillment of the promise, or are there more to come? That's really what lies behind the way in Christians have different views on some of these things. So let's start with the areas of broad agreement. This is the stuff that's really important to remember and take away and sort of savor in your Christian life. And there's a general consensus that the return of our Lord Jesus Christ will be personal. We have the same Jesus, or the Lord himself will come again, we read in Acts and Thessalonians. Not only will it be personal, it will be visible. Every eye will see him. It'll be universal and undisputed. The Lord Jesus talks about it being like lightning across the sky. You won't be able to miss it. And it will be glorious in the majesty of his power, 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Or as the Nicene Creed sums it up, he will come again in glory. His second coming, in other words, will be as spectacular and as obvious as his first coming was lowly and obscure. And what's more, there's general agreement as to the purpose of his coming. There are two broad purposes to his coming. The first one is to apply to his people the remaining blessings of salvation. We don't have it all now. There is more to come. I won't have a cold in heaven, or in the new heaven and the new earth when it comes, and there'll be far more serious things we won't have then. So when he comes again, he will raise the dead, he will give them new and glorious bodies like his own, Philippians 3:21, and he will transfer them to the promised new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness, Peter 3:13. On the other side, there will also, the other main purpose, the flip side, if you like, is that he will come as judge. He claimed that the Father had entrusted all judgment to the Son, John 5:22 and 27. And his apostles declared that God had already appointed the judge, Jesus Christ, and that he'd fixed a day. Not that Jesus knew when it was, but the Father did. Acts 10:42, Peter tells us that, and Acts 17 in Athens, the Apostle Paul tells us that. And then, those who have refused to repent and believe will suffer the terrible fate described by Paul in 2 Thessalonians as the total destruction, exclusion from the presence of the Lord. In other words, they'll get their choice. If they want nothing to do with Christ in this life, God grants them their wish. They'll have nothing to do with him in the next one. For those who are Christians, who have recognized that the main purpose in this life is to recognize we're in the wrong with God and we have to reorientate ourselves to put him absolutely first and to request his forgiveness so as to avoid his wrath, we will inherit his kingdom, which will have no end. So that's the really important stuff. There's much agreement by all Christians on that. So that's what it's well worth taking on board. And it is pretty clear and pretty simple. So hang on to it. It spells out the future, the end of this age and eternity. It is what's coming up. It's what's going to happen. And we will all be there at the end. The only difference is what the outcome will be for us. And it is in being sure of our personal destination and being ready for the Lord Jesus Christ should he come in our lifetime. That's what's really important. So hang on to that if at all you get lost in the disputed stuff. This morning, because we're going to look at some secondary matters which are contentious amongst Christians, and we're going to look at three things: the Antichrist, Israel, and the millennium. Let's take Antichrist first of all. We had it, it's the man of lawlessness that Paul refers to in 2 Thessalonians 2, although the Apostle John in his letters writes most about Antichrist. Now, in popular Christian thinking, People probably have in mind some really kind of nasty who emerges just at the end of time and causes great persecution amongst God's people, and Christ comes and ends him and recreates a new heaven and a new earth. And there have always been Christians who have been tempted in their own particular period of history to try and identify who it was. And you can somehow have some sympathy with them. If you think of 200 years ago when the French Revolution was going on and people were getting slaughtered left, right and centre, there was anarchy, and then you had Napoleon, and he's only 20 miles away, he could have invaded at any moment. Or you think just back to 1940 when Nazism could have quite easily crossed the Channel. People quite naturally tend to, you know, label some particular dictator as the Antichrist and immediately think that the end is going to come. And there's a long history of it. Francis of Assisi and the Franciscans, as well as the early reformers like Wycliffe in this country, thought the Pope was the Antichrist. Later, the Pope repaid the compliment and thought Martin Luther was. And then we've had a whole succession of possibilities from Napoleon Bonaparte to Napoleon III and Frederick of Prussia, who fought each other in the 1870s, I think. And there's Kaiser Wilhelm, you know, in the First World War, and of course Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong. And what is, of course, obvious is that they're all dead and we're still here and Christ hasn't returned. So they weren't the Antichrist. But perhaps it's helpful to look at what Scripture actually says. Biblical references, as I said, occur mainly in John's letter, and he states that the Antichrist is already, at the time he's writing in the first century, present at work. Indeed, he says there are many Antichrists, the appearance of whom is a clear sign of the last hour, he says, by which he also really means the last days, in other words, the period between the ascension and the return of Christ. And the Antichrist is marked by his teaching. He denies the Father and the Son, doesn't recognize their divinity. He refuses to acknowledge Jesus. This is in these are all in 1 John 4:3, or to acknowledge that Jesus came in the flesh, 2 John 7. And so the Antichrist, or as Paul calls him, the man of lawlessness, is not confined to one unique figure at the end of the age, but really a spirit. There is a spirit of the Antichrist which is present in every age and is manifest in different people at different times who are really strongly opposed to God and his message and his purposes. Now, in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul is correcting some force. In fact, I think he thinks it may well have been a forged letter. 3:17, he kind of points out about how he signs off his letters, that the one they're getting is a genuine one. Because somehow or other they have received some faulty information that they think comes from an apostle, and which sort of thinks that the end of the world had already taken place. And that's 50 AD when Paul is writing this letter. Now it's interesting that in verses 6 and 7 of 2 Thessalonians 2, that he alludes to both what, verse 6, and to he, in other words, who, is holding back the final rebellion. He expects a final rebellion to take place before the second coming of the forces of evil, but he recognizes that in his day they are being restrained. And he's told them that he's spoken to them about who's doing the restraining when he preached them, when they were converted. But he doesn't put it in writing here. He's a bit secretive about it. So we don't know for sure, but it's, I think, pretty obvious that he's referring to the empire, the what, and the emperor, who is the who. He doesn't write it down, because any suggestion of what he says here, like when they are taken out, is going to sound pretty seditious, isn't it? And if the Roman authorities get hold of that, they're going to think, oh, this guy is a kind of revolutionary, going to kind of upearth the thing. So he doesn't. He's quiet about it. But it is true, God uses governments, however pretty kind of corrupt and totalitarian they are, to at least restrain the outbreak of anarchy in which evil especially flourishes. But even though the Antichrist is restrained, the secret power of lawlessness, verse 7, is still in operation behind the scenes until the restraint is removed and the final outbreak is revealed. So it's correct on the basis of 2 Thessalonians 2 to anticipate some final climactic embodiment of the spirit of Antichrist prior to the Lord's return, when the Lord Jesus, verse 8, will quite literally snuff him out by the breath of his mouth. You know, Jesus will just blow him away at the end of time. As easy as that. But in the meantime, we should be grateful that we have government and not lawlessness and anarchy when evil flourishes. And we should be vigilant as a church. We should be a folk orientating our lives around the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be particularly on the alert for those who might deny the truth of God, and particularly if they deny the full deity and the full humanity of Jesus Christ. They are giveaway signs. We don't know when it's going to happen, but we are encouraged in Scripture to be watchful and prepared to meet Christ should he return. So there's the Antichrist. Hope that's of some clarification and help. Then there's Israel. Well, particularly we're thinking of Israel 2,000 miles away, the nation state. Now, it's quite clear in the Bible that God chose the Jewish nation. He chose Abraham, and through his sons and sons' sons, that he created a people. And through that people, he used them as a channel for his purposes in the world. Paul writes in Romans 9:4, theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. To that nation, that people, came our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. And in that sense, salvation, as John says, is from the Jews. In spite of all this, most Jews rejected God's calling by crucifying their long-expected Messiah. God's salvation plan then turned outwards to the Gentiles in what Paul calls the mystery hidden for ages. In other words, when he called Abraham 2,000 years before, it was to reach all the nations through that people. But they'd failed in that task. Christ comes and God will succeed in that task. And that the Gentiles now are what Paul calls in Ephesians 3:6, heirs together with Israel, members together, one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. So has God finished with Israel as a particular ethnic group, as a nation state? Well, some believe so. This is the prevailing view of English evangelicalism. Others, some parts of American evangelicalism in particular, however, are not so convinced. They see the state of Israel as having a future role in God's purposes, particularly in the events which will immediately precede the return of Christ. And they see particularly 3 political events of the last century of having tremendous significance. The first was the Balfour Declaration in 1917, when the British pledged support for the creation of a national homeland for the Jewish people. Then there was the founding of the State of Israel in 1948, allegedly in fulfillment of a number of Old Testament predictions. And the third was the capture of Jerusalem by the Jews in June 1967 during the Six-Day War. And these are seen as significant events, fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. But we have to check it out. Is this, in fact, correct? Is this what Scripture is talking about? Because it seems to others that many passages predicting the restoration of the Jews to the land appear to refer to the immediate historical context in the Old Testament. That's to say, their return from exile in Babylon around 400 BC, We read about it in Deuteronomy 30, Ezekiel 36, Hosea 11, just a few examples. And these promises were made to a remnant of the whole nation, the remnant who had remained faithful to the Lord, which is a condition certainly not met in the political events of this or the last century by the Israelis, but met, of course, by those who returned from Babylon, again under Nehemiah and Ezra. Other Old Testament promises are partially fulfilled in the restoration to the land in the Old Testament, but are then spiritually fulfilled in the coming of Christ in the first century. So is the state of Israel anything to do with the end times? Well, a lot depends on how you understand Romans 11:26. All Israel will be saved. How do you understand that? Let me just read the context. 11:25 of Romans. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Well, there's about four possible ways of understanding that, and you can read the commentaries and they'll give you various reasons for going for one way or the other. What's clear is it can't be meant absolutely literally that those who live in the land of Israel will be saved. Salvation isn't on the basis of one's ethnicity or nationality. Salvation is based solely on faith in Christ. John Stott, in his commentary on Romans, says, "It is not a national salvation, for nothing is said about either a political entity or a return to the land, nor is there any hint of a special way of salvation for the Jews which dispenses with faith in Christ." So if it isn't any reference to the modern state of Israel, what does it refer to? And here I think I go with John Calvin rather than John Stott. In Romans 9-11, Paul has been talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. And here his emphasis is on all Israel. So who is all Israel now? The answer, not a nation state as they were in Old Testament times. The New Testament Israel, or the New Testament people of God, are the church. And who makes up the New Testament church, all the church? The answer is Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. So although the initial Jewish generation hardened their hearts towards Jesus, their Messiah, fortunately, both then and all the way down history, Jews have become Christians, as God intended, right back in the earliest times. And they have been grafted into the church with the Gentile Christians. Now, the objection that people have to that, and Stott does and Cranfield does in his commentary, is that it would mean taking Israel to mean something different than what it has meant in most of this section of Romans. Because usually it's been understood that Israel refers to the Jews as a nation or an ethnic group. But here we're asking to take it as the church of Jews and Gentile believers. That's regarded as difficult because it would be inconsistent. But actually, Paul is inconsistent. In Romans 9:6, he does exactly this when he wrote, "Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." In other words, not all who are descended from Israel, the ethnic nation, are Israel, the people of God. The commentary that emanates out of St. Helen's Bishopsgate has a particularly helpful paraphrase. They write, "The nation of Israel is experiencing a partial hardening in the sense that some Jews who are appointed to salvation are temporarily broken off. But this is happening so that the full number of the elect Gentiles may come in, i.e., come into Israel, the new people of God, by being grafted in. However, once all the elect Gentiles have been saved, the hardening of any appointed Jews will end. And so, in this way, all true Israel, the true people of God, comprising the Jewish remnant and the grafted in Gentiles and the re-grafted Jews, will be saved." Now, some might be disappointed that the modern state of Israel has nothing actually to do with Scripture. But it's surely a greater marvel that God's plans, which he's had from the beginning of time, which he revealed 4,000 years ago and was working through Abraham, that he's managed to pull it off, that he has done what he intended to do, bring the nations of the world together. I mean, I noticed this morning in our first service that, we had a Chinese chap who's been with us for a couple of months, and someone from an Indian Hindu background with us. You know, God is in the business of collecting people from every nation of the world to form his new people, whether they be Gentiles like us or whether they be Jewish by background. And he's pulled it off. And if we can have confidence in what he's so far achieved, we have every confidence he's going to deliver on what is yet to be. So, the Antichrist, Israel. Finally, the millennium, which, of course, you realise I've run out of time on. So you'll have to study the diagrams at home, but I've got time to briefly run through them. The millennium, which is literally 1,000 years, is only mentioned in Revelation 20. And the question we have to ask of it is, do we take this literally? Or is it of 1,000 years reign on earth? Or is it somehow symbolic? In other words, is it visible or invisible? Is it a kind of shorthand for a long time when the devil is restrained and Christ rules? Well, there are three primary views. And amongst premillennialists, there are probably about half a dozen variations, but I've spared you most of those. So premillennialism, for example, that is those who believe that Christ will return pre, in other words, before this millennium. And they think of it as 1,000 years, and it will be a time of future time of great peace and justice, which is usually thought to be literal. 1,000 years, it will begin when Christ returns to reign on earth as a physically present king, and which will include the resurrection of believers reigning with him. There's a classic version, the first one, where there's the church age. Towards the end of this age, there is great tribulation and persecution of the church. Christ comes to set up the millennial kingdom, resurrects believers who, with the saints on earth, get glorified bodies like Christ's and will never die. Some of them think there will be a new heaven and a new earth then. Others think it'll come later. Unbelievers will be around, but they'll not all turn to Christ. Satan gets released at the end, gathers up the rebellious in a last great battle against Christ and loses. All the unbelievers who've ever lived are then raised at the end of the 1,000 years, judged and excluded from the presence of Christ. And then there's the more recent modification. It's probably only about 100, 120 years old. Pre-tribulational premillennialism, that's quite a mouthful. There they modify it. And they use a part of a prophecy from Daniel, which I think really actually applies to Antioch Epiphanes IV in about 169 BC. So that's where they go wrong. But anyway, they don't listen to that kind of historical fulfillment. And they speculate on a seven-year period for tribulation, during which there'll be no believers left on earth because they'll have been snatched up. But somehow the Jews will all become Christians. Christ then returns and rules for 1,000 years, after which there's the judgment of unbelievers and a new heaven and a new earth. But I must say, I do wonder whether they have got that hopelessly wrong. I mean, you have to just ask yourself in thinking about Revelation 20, and do go home and read it. Is the reign that it's talked about there meant to be in heaven or on earth? After chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, the rest of Revelation is virtually exclusively on what goes on behind the scenes, what goes on in the heavenly realm, not on earth. And those who are said to participate in the reign are called souls, 20 verse 4. That's a word indicating a disembodied state. It's the state we're in after we die and we go to be with Christ in heaven, before we have returned to earth with a resurrected body and live in the new heaven and earth with him forever. And then you think of the events when you look at these kind of charts and you think, They have separated certain events, like the resurrection of believers and the resurrection of unbelievers and judgment and the new creation. They have separated some of those from what Scripture, and there are absolutely dozens of passages in the Bible that would indicate that those events take place at the same time. They are concurrent. But I think the biggest problem with these premillennial positions in particular is the requiring of the continuation of sin and evil. Indeed, they have the greatest outbreak of evil whilst the glorified Christ is on earth and whilst the glorified, perfected saints who have died and who have returned to earth, who are, you know, have got bodies which will live forever, that they are living with people just like you and I, who may well be rebellious and sinful and human. That is a great difficulty. I think that just doesn't sound at all coherent with the rest of Scripture. A glorified Christ, perfected, glorified believers in a sinful, corrupt world that's like that for 1,000 years, and people are still able to rebel against Christ. I find in Scripture, when we encounter the glorified Christ, nobody's able to stand against him. And then there's the post-millennialists. You won't come across many of those because they tend to only exist when the church is really on the up, and it was particularly popular just over 100 years ago. When the church, the great missionary movement, was taking the gospel throughout the world and was seeing great fruit and great success. And they understood certain parts of the Bible to maybe hint at the fact that, we're on a roll and the world's going to be so perfected by the Christian church that we will establish the kingdom here on earth. And then at the end of it, Christ comes after the millennium has been established. But it seems to me difficult to see how that can plausibly account for the biblical testimony to more persecution of the church prior to Christ's return. And so we're left with amillennialists who hold to a non-literal millennial view. In other words, no millennium at all. There is no millennium to look forward to in the future. And that's because it's present at the moment. It is the period of time between the ascension and the resurrection. It is the period between when Christ has gone up to when he comes down. There are no significant events to take place between the one and the other, as far as Scripture is concerned. Although Augustine in the 5th century was tempted initially by premillennialism, he and Calvin and the Reformers tended to be amillennialists. In fact, Calvin, who lived at a much sort of tougher time than we did and spoke very bluntly sometimes, referred to these other millennial notions as too childish either to need or to be worthy of refutation. Probably a bit harsh, but he lived at much tougher times. Well, we end. It is important to remember the next great item on God's great plan of salvation will be his return to judge all who have ever lived and to direct them to hell or to heaven based on the choice that they have made in this life. It could happen at any time, but in the meantime, don't be surprised if somewhere, sometime on the way to that great day, that things might get particularly tough for professing Christians, which is obvious to see around the world today. We're just fortunate for the moment we have escaped it. But we should in the meantime live in the light of that great day of Christ's return. We should live in the knowledge of it. We should be ready for it should it come. Amen.